I'm going to ask you to turn to Judges chapter 17 with me. Judges chapter 17. And I think we'll probably have this on, I had forgotten to put that in the outline I sent to Becky, but she's got more sense than I do, so she probably knew to put it up there on the board for you. So Judges chapter 17, we're going to read all 13 verses there for you in a book that really shows you how wild and crazy the nation of Israel had become in this time. Here's what God's word says. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. And in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." And this is God's word for us this morning. So this morning, is as we have graduation Sunday and we recognize a graduate, I want to do a little bit of exhortation and encouragement, not just for Addison, but for all of you here as a church. And this is really a strong urging that I'm going to share with you today. One of the reasons I'm doing this for our graduate is because you're at a point where you're setting the course of life, right? Graduates are doing that. And all kinds of advice are going to be presented to them during the month of May and this season of their life. You're going to hear the assorted, "go for it, chase your dream, you can do it," rah-rah speeches. And that's great, they have their place. But there are not going to be many people who will say to those graduates the things that Jesus said. For example, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Not many, hardly any, will look at you and challenge you and say things like, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things." And by all these things, typically we mean the things that most of us in life are seeking: career, home, a way to make a living, and land, and those sorts of things. And yet Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of these things will be added to you." We believe those things with all our heart. And who else will tell that to graduates and people who are transitioning into a new chapter in their life? Is that the dominant message of the Democrats or the Republicans? Of course not. For them, it is seek their version of the American dream. That's the idea. So at the same time, I want to appeal to you as a congregation to think in different ways and to think in more biblical ways about life. And I want to talk to you this morning about a kind of Christianity that I think exists today and is somewhat dangerous. It's a Christianity that's driven by emotion often and experience, in which God is basically seen as the big guy upstairs and even used as this means to get you through life and just kind of help you get the good life and maybe achieve your goals and help you feel good about yourself, helps you do what you need to do and do your little thing there. And it lacks sense, any sense of real commitment and devotion to the Lord. This main text from the book of Judges, I think, illustrates this well. And it's one I read recently as I was just reading through my quiet time in the mornings. And I really thought about this a lot. And so I want you to see this again from God's Word this morning. So permit me to read through it again. But this time I want to make some comments and I want you to see some things here. So in verses 1 and 2 of Judges 17, you see there's a man who lives in this hill country, and his name is Micah, and his mom discovers that she's missing 1,100 pieces of silver, and the boy comes clean and basically says, "I'm the one who took it, I had it." And so instead of being really angry with her, she's rejoicing over the fact that, okay, I didn't actually lose my 1,100 pieces of silver, my son has this. So she's excited, right? And so there at the end of verse 2, she says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Now this is a mom, right, who wants the Lord to bless her son. That's a good thing. She's looking to the Lord. We've got two sons graduating from our church, and two moms who probably want the Lord to bless their sons. And the Bible says in verse 3 that he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son." Oh, that's very nice, isn't it? "To make a carved image and a metal image." And it's like, wait, what did she just say? And so she does. She restores it to him. They take, verse 4 says, the 200 pieces of silver and give it to the silversmith who made a carved image and a metal image out of it and put it in the house of Micah. Now, if that sounds a bit off to you, it should. She just made an idol, a carved image to God, the one true God, in order to worship this one God, even though the one God had forbidden them to do that. That's like committing adultery in the name of Jesus. It's just that bizarre. Verse 5 says, "The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest." By the way, all of those are no-nos. He was not supposed to do that. And you may ask, how could that happen? These things are no-brainers. I mean, this is obvious stuff. You're not to do things like that, right? They should know. It's a no-brainer. Well, that's what verse 6 tells you. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes," including how they worshiped God and lived for him. They were worshiping God and living for him in a way that was simply right in their own eyes. And you may ask the question, why would a person do that? Why would a person sin against God in order to worship God? That makes no sense. I think the answer is found at the end of the next paragraph that I read to you. You discover there in verse 7 that a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, that's where Jesus will be born, right, later on. And this guy was a Levite, and he had gone on a journey to find a place for himself, maybe to make his own way. And he comes upon this household, and there Micah and the household say, "Oh, here we go, here's a Levite. Why don't you come and be our priest?" And so that shows you right there in verse 10 that they knew that the priest only came from the tribe of Levi, and they weren't really supposed to just make anybody a priest. I mean, it kind of already shows you they kind of knew better. And so the Bible says that the Levite went in and he stayed there and he became one of them. And then here's the kicker. Here's why someone would actually do this. Verse 13 tells you, "Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest.'" And that's it. There's your answer. Verse 13, that's the point. That's the danger. What happens when your Christianity and your religion simply becomes a means to get prosperity or the good life that you want? What happens when your religion is all about making your life in this world prosperous or better or more comfortable? What happens when you simply see God not as your Lord and the one whom you serve and want to please and want to obey and you completely rely on and you love and trust, but a means to an end, a way to get something? What happens when you love the gifts of God more than the God who gives you those gifts? Charles Spurgeon told a story to illustrate this kind of Christianity. Once upon a time, he said, there was a king who ruled over everything in the land. And one day there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. And he took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." And the king was touched. And discerning the man's heart, he turned and said to the man, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I want to give you a plot of land as a free gift so that you can garden it all and do well with it." And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing because the king had given him a fair and wonderful piece of land. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all of this, and he said, "Well, if that's what he can get for a carrot, imagine what I could get if I give the king something better." So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion, and he bowed before the king, and he said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse that I have ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my respect and love." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and simply dismissed him. Well, the nobleman was perplexed, and the king could tell. So the king said to him, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself a horse." The king understood that any act of devotion directed toward him was totally self-motivated. And not out of respect for the king or love for the king, but from a selfish desire. And it's what I call a me-centered Christianity. Let me share with you some of its more crasser forms. For example, the health and wealth or prosperity gospel. This is the good news, right? That God wants to bless you materially and with good health. And if you'll just trust in Him and serve Him, He'll give you more money and more goods and all of those things. Think Joel Osteen or even Benny Hinn. And these guys will use Christian truth. They will tell you that Jesus died on the cross. They will tell you that the Bible is true. But that, beloved, beware about believing anything that offers to you as its main reward something that you can't take with you into heaven. Or there's the crasser form of gay Christianity. Let me explain. We all know this is a big issue in our culture, and our culture has all but given up on the notion that marriage should be for one man and one woman for all of life. But there's a whole segment of people in churches who claim that one can be a practicing gay person and yet be a Christian. At the heart of this debate is this question: are we what our desires say we are? Am I only truly a human being and can only flourish and be happy if I can follow those desires? Is my only way to be happy to obey my thirst? And the Bible actually says no to that. The Bible says that it's not good news to say simply that you can only be happy if you can follow whatever your deepest desires tell you. I'm not saying that you can't be a Christian and struggle or fight against same-sex attraction. Some do, like Sam Alberry. I'm not saying that a practicing gay person can't be a good person or believe in God or believe in Christ or believe that He died on the cross for their sins. I'm not saying they can't mentally assent to these things. But there's a difference between allegiance to God no matter what and allegiance to God until God's ways begin to conflict with my desires. It's not the same thing. Let me say this: you will only be happy, friend, if you can follow your desires, provided those desires are truly centered on God, who made you and loves you and is truly your soul's deepest desire. That's what will make you happy. And you may think to yourself this morning, well, surely that's not really an issue for most of us here. Perhaps not. But those false gospels have some kissing cousins that may be a little milder, or even a lot milder, but just as dangerous. And I'm afraid sometimes that we miss some of these things that may be going on within our own Christianity if we're not careful. And the danger is, like the Pharisee in Luke 18, we can see others who believe those things and live out those things, and we can begin to say about them, "Thank God I am not like that," when in fact we may be just like that, only in a more clever disguise, a more polished disguise. What I'm talking about here is a Christianity that sees itself primarily in terms of God existing to make me temporarily happy and whole. Even if I have to sin, like in the story of Judges 17, to be happy, even if I have to go against what God's commands say, then that's okay because God wants me to be happy, right? Not unhappy, not uncomfortable. And maybe I don't have to do any bad sins to be happy, but convenience and inner peace and good feelings and healing become my goal. I mean, sure, he wants me to be a good person. I mean, God doesn't want me to be an axe murderer after all. And he's with me to help me make it through the day, but he's not going to ask me to really change and do something really, really hard, not in my core, is he? Really sacrificing and deep commitment with him, are they really that necessary? We don't say it like that, but often that's the way we think in our hearts, I think. You can see this in really a lot of different ways. You can see it in a Christianity that avoids contradiction and correction. I mean a Christianity that if someone tells me I'm wrong on something, I just couldn't find another church. Or I avoid that person, or I hold a grudge, or I respond with anger because what I'm after all, is comfort and convenience. I avoid churches that preach in a way that point out my sin and my shortcomings, or even things I may do, or things that I just think, but aren't biblically wise. But honestly, friends, listen this morning. God is sinless, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is eternal, and God is infinite. God is a being who is altogether different from us. And he is from a different world, so to speak. He is vastly above us. Don't you think that if he wrote a book, it would contradict us quite a bit at times? It would be strange if that were not the case. Look, if you moved to a deep jungle in South America and you lived among a native tribe, your way of thinking will be radically different than theirs. Your habits will be radically different than theirs. Their diet, their work habits, the way they think about punctuality and hospitality, all of that would be radically different from yours. And you would have to conform to it when you moved in with them. And yet there is an infinite distance between God and us. You then have a strange Christianity, if a Christianity at all, if God in his truth doesn't rub against you and confront you from time to time. St. Augustine said, if you believe what you like in the gospel but reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe but yourself. Well, friend, if the God you serve never says to you, hey, your thinking is off and this is wrong or here's a better way, then the God you serve is probably you and not the God of the Bible. I'm not trying to be a smarty pants in saying that. You just have to understand that's the truth. And oftentimes that comes out in the preaching of the word. As a few people told me last week, I stepped on some toes. Sure, that happens. We would expect it to because God is the God of the universe and he is sinless and we are sinners. And we have fallen desires. So quite often what the preacher will say to you or the Sunday school teacher should perhaps at times raise you to heights and cause your heart to grow warm, but at other times it may make your stomach churn and your cheeks redden just a little bit. Because that's just the way the Bible is. And preaching that avoids that kind of ministry is not preaching that really makes for your true peace anyway. This leads to another type of Christianity, a churchless Christianity. I preached on this quite a bit last week, but just to remind you of something, God set aside one day in seven for us to gather with his people and to make that our delight. One day in seven. There's almost an odd way of thinking about it if you just say, well, it's just too much of a commitment to ask of that. I mean, commitment to God and commitment to other people. Do you see how that can be a commitment issue? Indeed, this is what makes it so odd because for the vast majority of us, being here is really not that difficult, is it? If people may think, well, not being in church is not as bad as, say, someone holding a gun to someone's head and pulling the trigger. At least I don't do that. But the fact that it's such an easy thing to do is partly the point, isn't it? It's such a low bar. That's why there are lots of people who are lost who come to church, because it's not supernatural to get out of bed and be here, is it? You don't need the spiritual gift empowered by the Holy Spirit of attendance, right? It doesn't exist. That's why it's a little troubling when people don't come when they actually can. And part of being a committed Christian who forsakes their comfort is to actually be and gather in church. And that's why Ruby Templeton and Carolyn Lassiter and Roger Romines are such a privilege for all of us. You can watch them come into this building and realize it's not easy for them to be here due to age or health or whatever. But they are here, and that's an inspiration to us who have less obstacles for being here. And I thank God for people like them. We need to remember those things. Well, speaking of worship and worship services, friends, this is one of the reasons why we don't dim the lights and cue the fog machine and tell you to close your eyes and sing songs that focus mostly on your private experience with God and measure the service based on how it made you feel. We're not here to worship our feelings. We're here to worship the Lord and speak the truth to ourselves and one another in song and scripture and prayer. And contrary to what you have probably heard some worship leaders say, we have an audience of one we are gathered here for today. I get what you're saying with that. There is one we seek to please and honor, but we're also here, according to Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, to sing to one another. That's what the Psalms tell us to do. Well, the person next to you needs you to sing, and sing loudly. And I don't care if you're on key or not. It helps them to know, for example, that even though you have miscarried a baby or lost a loved one or cancer is eating up your body, God is still worth it, and you still believe that. They need to know that you really hold on to that truth even when life hurts like crazy. But people often choose a church because of the worship experience, regardless of whether the gospel was preached or whether God was the center of it or whether the scriptures were read or whether there was really prayer lifted up to the Lord, without any thought as well of how did I encourage other believers today when I gathered with them. Again, what we're trying to do here is design church not merely to make your private experience great, but to make all of our collective experiences great. Or at least edifying and strength building in the Lord. This kind of Christianity is often what's behind the modern practice of church shopping and hopping. There are plenty of legitimate reasons to change churches. I know that. But often what drives church hopping and shopping is a church that disturbs us less with the message and scratches a particular itch that we may have or feel a particular need. And listen, all people have legitimate needs. You do, I do. But your greater need is to hear the good news of Jesus and to have others bear your burdens and to have your faith strengthened and to reach your lost neighbors and to hear solid, weighty theology and truth. You really need that. You need to pray and be prayed for, to be corrected and stirred and to love and good deeds, and on and on. And you have a need to do that to other people as well. And you have a need to be around others who are not like you. When we choose churches simply on the basis of things that can offer us, especially if that church does not really push you uncomfortably, even if slowly toward Christ, and we then leave them because they no longer produce the goods, this is an example of that kind of Christianity. That shouldn't surprise us if we present the gospel, however, to lost people as a costless response to Christ. It's often an easy in and an easy out. Think about what has been called cheap grace and easy believism. This is the sinner's superficial response to the offer of salvation. They've heard the need to know Christ as their Savior, having heard of their sin and God's judgment and the wonderful love of Jesus who died on the cross and paid for our sins in full. But the response they are given is to simply mentally agree to those facts and then repeat this little prayer that they need to pray. Without genuine repentance and faith that leads to a God-centered life. The person does nothing more than receive Christ as eternal fire insurance, like a flu shot, like a vaccine, rather than wholeheartedly banking all they have on Christ and His work on the cross, rarely hearing what Jesus told the crowds when they followed Him to count the cost. But why, right, we read things in the Gospels like this. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." To another He said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." According to modern methods of evangelism, Jesus was a complete failure. I love the way Jonathan Lehman spoke of his conversion in his book, Rediscover Church. He said, "Truth be told, I had one foot in and one foot out for the first year as he was coming to church. On Saturday night, I partied with non-Christian friends, and on Sunday morning, I went to church. It was like trying to stand on two horses at once. You know that won't last long. But the Lord was gracious, and little by little He changed my desires, and I began to place both feet on one horse. I began to repent and look to Jesus as both Savior and Lord. The Bible became interesting. Christian friends became precious. Sin increasingly seemed stupid, even detestable. Repentance included abandoning the sins of my youth, the kind that youth pastors warn high schoolers about." See, that's the kind of response we're calling for. The one that includes committing your whole life to Christ and inviting Him to fire you as the CEO and all the little board members you have in your life trying to run your life so that He becomes the new king. Beloved, we believe in a conversion and salvation that brings us into union with God Himself, in which the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is the very God of very God living in you. Are we to believe that the very God of the universe can live within us and never stir our hearts to adore Him and obey Him? Friends, the good news is good to people who believe that the bad news is bad. First, they want to be forgiven of their sin, their guilt, their shame, and they want the power of sin broken in their lives so they can live for the one who died for them and then stand one day before Christ, freed from the presence of sin forever. That's the only gospel there is in the Bible. There is no other gospel. And that's different than the therapeutic gospel. Friends, for too many professing Christians, their relationship with God is mostly therapeutic. And what do I mean by that? I mean when you hear them talk about the Lord, when you see their Facebook posts, when you ask them about their relationship with God, it's primarily about how much God is with them and helping them and supporting them and how they need Him for this surgery they're facing and the test that's coming up and the job they need to find and that sort of thing. And those things are wonderful and true. I don't argue with anything. I don't think anything's wrong with that. We do need God for those things. But the problem is not so much what is there, but what's not there. What's missing? What's often missing is a focus on holiness and godliness and obedience to the Lord, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, His life, death, and resurrection, or the reaching of the nations with that gospel, which is what we were commissioned to do, or sacrificial living and prayer, which is to say what the New Testament actually spends most of its time talking about. God wants more from us than just being nice people. He wants to make us new, a new people who live new lives in a new way that's better than nice, that looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, even as you speak the truth in love, daily repenting and believing, even as you try to reach the lost, even as you go on the mission field, even as you read your Bible, even as you labor in prayer, even as you correct one another in love. It includes all of those things. See, the truth be told, I would love for everyone here, for graduates, for kids, for anyone who can, My dream is for them to know Christ and make Him known. And personally, my dream for us is to raise the banner of Christ on a hill that's never been raised, even if it costs you your life. That's a good dream to have. But if you grow up and get married, have kids, all while you love Christ and teach them to do the same, partnering with a local church to make much of Jesus to the ends of the earth, that'll be okay as well. I could care less, honestly, about how much money you make, or whether you get the career you've dreamed of. But if you get that, well, that's okay too, so long as you seek Jesus and seek to make disciples as the main thing in your life. At the end of the day, the danger I speak of is a commitmentless Christianity, a costless Christianity, a casual Christianity. Oh, but friends, surely Jesus died for more than that. Surely God is much bigger than that and greater than that, so as to deserve a greater wholehearted response from us. He is worthy of nothing less than worshipers seeking Him with all of their heart. And yet what's so common today is a Christianity that doesn't seek first the Lord, but just gives Him leftovers. Oh, but friend, God made every one of you to know Him and love Him and serve Him. Last week I sent out an email, a clip of a preacher proclaiming the supremacy of Christ in all different kinds of ways. He quoted Al Mohler, who said this, "If you're not reading or learning substantial theology, how are you going to fight lust?" You get the connection, right? We're made to know the living God. We are not simply made to know little, small, superficial, trivial things. And if that's what you feed your mind on all the time, you will not be gripped by the greatness and glory and grandeur and wonder of God. Your soul will shrivel because you serve a little God. What God wants is for us to expand our souls and to know this God who made us. We're made to know God by God, through His Son, by the power of His Holy Spirit. We are called to seek the Lord with everything we have in our lives. I think of this like the, I like to grow things in my garden. And so you start out a little seed in a tray, and it grows up. And so this year I started out some seeds in the tray, and they grew up a little bit. And, of course, you know, the little trays, they're just, you know, about that small. There's not much to them. And, you know, then when they get a certain size, you transplant them over into another pot that's bigger. And I didn't have enough pots for all of those. So guess what happened? The ones that I transplanted into the bigger pots, guess what they did? They got bigger, lots bigger. And the ones that stayed right there did not get much bigger at all. Right? The ones in the bigger pots had more place, more room to move their roots, and they could get more water and get more nutrients and explore the soil that's good soil and draw life into them. And that's why they got bigger. And the little ones that have a little tray just stay smaller. Friends, your soul is meant to be the bigger pot. And when you stay in the little tray, and that's your God, and He has that little piece of your life, that's what happens. But God has made you and given you an infinite soul to know the infinite God and to stretch out and put your roots down and dig and go and get as much of God as you possibly can. This is what God has created us to do. Not settle for little tiny 2 seconds of this life and that's it, we're gone. This is why I think there are less missionaries being called into the ministry, less young men going into preaching and pastoring, because we are no longer gripped by the glory of God. What grabs your soul? What grabs a hold of it? What grips it? And here's the thing, what I'm offering you this morning might sound scary or off-putting to you because it sounds like I'm calling you to be unhappy, but actually I'm not. The happiest person on the earth is the person who has God at the center of their lives. And they love Him with all their heart, who does the things I am talking about, who's totally had their world turned upside down and reoriented, and it's not easy. There are a lot of stumbles on this path. There are a lot of heartbreaks. There are a lot of struggles. But at some point, your faith will look like saying to someone or something or yourself, I know I committed to this, but I have a greater commitment to Jesus. And that is more important to me than you or that thing or even me. It may be less rewarding temporarily for you, but in the end, it's what God has made you for. I want to make this clear to you this morning. You don't go to heaven based on your commitment to God. You don't get to a certain commitment level and now you've achieved enough in order to make it. You don't have to get on a certain scale to discover whether you are a Christian or not. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm speaking to you today of is the fruit of your salvation, not the root. What I'm talking to you today is kind of like my wedding day when I was married to Tracy and exchanged vows with her. I never promised her to never disappoint her, never hurt her feelings, never say things I shouldn't say, never forget her birthday or whatever. I didn't promise her that I would always keep the house as clean as I possibly could or up to her standards. I didn't promise her to be perfect, but I did promise her to be devoted to her and to never leave her nor forsake her. If you listen to the vows that people exchange at their weddings, at least the old ones, that's the promise. No one is talking here about you being perfect. I'm not. I'm not talking to you about, you know, being this super Christian or whatever. What I'm just simply talking about is being a sinner saved by grace who seeks God's grace every day, who seeks to know Him every day, who wants to know Him every day, no matter how hard that can be with all of your sin and this world's sin and all of the struggle, but you're actually seeking. It looks like something. It looks like pursuing Him. That's the kind of Christianity we're talking about. That's the kind of Christianity God has called us to. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then we want you to know that. Perhaps you don't know this kind of Christianity. You don't know this kind of God or this kind of Savior. This is, maybe you know in your mind, but you're just, it's not there. It's not gripping you. It's not controlling you. It's not your hope. And if that's you this morning, then we offer Christ to you. You can let us know in the bulletin there, in the tear-off portion. You can see me after the service. We can pray with you. I'd love to sit down and talk with you about knowing Jesus as your Savior. And if anyone needs counsel, then I'd love to speak with you as well and pray with you. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we come to you and we lift up your holy name. We realize today that you are holy and you are God, and we fall so short. And every day that's true. And Lord, God, our devotion is often so lacking, and we just allow so many other things in our life to become the priority. Forgive us for this and help us. I pray for every person here. Every Christian, every person has put their faith in Christ. If, Lord, is there something in their life that's become too big, that's interfered with their relationship with you, their commitment to you, their priorities, and interfered with their even church or whatever it might be that's gotten in the way of the things of God, would you please speak to them about that? And I pray that they would get help and they would get someone to hold them accountable to that, encourage them and strengthen them with that. Lord, I pray for any here who may not know Christ as their Savior, who have not surrendered their lives to Him. But Lord, it's so frightening sometimes, and it can be, but God, would you help them see? Lord, they're made to know you and serve you and love you. God, would you help them come to you then and be earnest
and devote themselves to you because you first devoted yourself to them. And you always will. We thank you for that. Bless us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.